Take a look at Moses and the call of Moses, the preparation of God's prophet. As I said this morning, I was reading through your adult Sunday school lesson book, and they are going from Genesis to Malachi in 13 studies. I'm glad I'm not asked to teach those studies because that grates against my attention to detail. But you'll cover Egypt to Canaan in one study, one Sunday morning between now and January. But we will take a long time getting from Egypt to Canaan. But one of the most important studies is the call of Moses, God's preparation of his prophet. We intended to look at two studies, two aspects this morning, and we only got through one, so we'll hurry along this evening. Reading from Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God, our loving Father, we thank you that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitied your children, the children of Israel. We thank you for your compassion and care and for your plan and purpose to bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them to dwell in the land of Canaan. We look back over the history of Israel from Exodus to Joshua, and we see that you kept your promise faithfully. Because you were faithful to Israel, we know that you will be faithful to us as well. We come this evening to learn something about your call of Moses to be your servant. We thank you that he was faithful in his house, and that he is an example for us. And he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful as a son in the house. We offer you our thanks that the more we gaze at Moses, the more we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we see and understand who you are. And we understand your heart of compassion for us and for our world around us. We offer you our thanks for meeting with us, and for bestowing your blessing upon your word to everyone whose ears are open and whose eyes are focused on your truth. We want to be obedient to your truth and obey your call for us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen. We look this morning at the credentials that Moses had and the credentials that God was looking for in Moses. We found three areas in which he qualified. He qualified in his home because he was faithful in his house. He qualified in his hands because the hands of the shepherd were used to care for the sheep. And Moses was a faithful shepherd, and he was faithful in his heart. God looked into the heart of Moses and saw a heart that was concerned. So God found a faithful father, he found a sensitive shepherd, and he found a dependable deliverer. God wanted in Moses what he wants in your life and mine. He wants to look into our home and find faithfulness. He wants to look at our hands, and he wants to find faithful hands. He wants to look above all into our heart and see where there is faithfulness in our heart. And so the scriptures give us wonderful examples of godly men and women who were faithful. The credentials of this man, Moses. And the text that I have read for you this morning give to us the call of Moses. It is interesting that God called Moses in the most common, mundane place of service. God didn't draw him to a special place. He called him in the daily activities that he was called upon to perform as a shepherd. Perhaps it was at night, and the bush burnt, but it wasn't burned up. The sheep already were put to bed. They were folded. The sky would have been lit with a myriad of stars in the cloudless night near Mount Horeb. Moses is confronted with a thorn bush. A thorn bush wrapped in flames. We are told by historians that in the heat of the day, it is possible that this thorn bush would burst into flames by spontaneous combustion. But on all other occasions, if the thorn bush burned, it burned for a few seconds or maybe for a few minutes, and it was gone. So dry in the midst of that desert. But now perhaps, I only say perhaps, after the night has come, and maybe even the dew has fallen, then God comes to that bush, incinerates it, brings it to fire, but it isn't burned up. And so the spectacular encounter with God was in the common activities of life. I'm convinced the same thing will happen in our lives. God doesn't expect us to go to a special place or be engaged in a special work. He wants to call us in the place of common activity. He wants us to hear his voice. He wants us to be arrested in our activities that we commonly do. And it is there that God called Moses. Not in a strange place. Not in a strange activity. What was strange was its duration. The fire burned, but it didn't consume the bush. And it continued to burn. It wasn't a flash for a few moments, but it was a continuing burning, and it would consume any normal bush under normal circumstances. But God was there. There was no crackle. There was no diminishing. There was no curled leaf. There was no charred branch. It was God in the bush getting Moses' attention. God wants to do the same thing for us. We've all come to understand that the Lord who came to Moses on this occasion is the angel of the Lord. It was an appearance of Christ, a Christophany. A theophany, an appearance of God the Lord. The verses over and over again mix those terms. The angel, the Lord, God, all three terms. We have in this. And so this common thorn bush called the acacia, which would grow to a large tree if it was watered and fertilized properly, but in the middle of the desert, it wouldn't grow much more than a bush. Several things about the call of Moses. First of all, the symbolism of the bush. It was a bramble, a thorn bush, not a mighty oak. It wouldn't have been the cedar tree with its fragrance. It wouldn't have been the fir tree with its height. It wouldn't have been the oak tree with its strength. Any old bush will do. And God wants us to learn that lesson as well. We want to, in the course of our study this evening, look at some of the excuses that Moses made. But God was speaking to Moses and reminding Moses that any old bush will do. And God wants to use us. He's not looking for our abilities. He's looking for our availabilities. There is a difference. We can take up a tool in our hand, which has great capacities and abilities in the hand of the carpenter, but the carpenter isn't so much concerned about its abilities as he is its availability. So that he reaches out his hand and grasps that tool, it is clean, it is sharp, it is prepared and ready, and the skill of the carpenter will be manifested through that tool. So it is with God. He wants to be able to lay his hand on any old bush that is available. And you and I might not be able to stand before the mighty fir, or the mighty oak, or even the fragrant cedar, but we can say, we're just an old bush. You can stand in front of the mirror, and so can I. And I can say, yes, any old bush will do. If God can use that bush, He can use me. And if He can use that bush, He can use you. The bush, the fire purifies, but it doesn't destroy. You remember in our study in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that fire is not to destroy, it's to purify. God wants to do the same in my life. Here is a clear picture drawn by God in the midst of the desert for Moses. It's a picture of His people in the furnace of affliction in Egypt. And there are the children of Israel in the fire of affliction, but not destroyed. Death threats, death commands had been given by Pharaoh, but still, God, in His wisdom and in His power, causes those children of Israel to grow in number and to multiply in strength. So the burning bush, looked at by Moses, he can see his own people in that bush, burning, yes, afflicted, yes, beaten, yes, but not destroyed. So it is with God. The fire is clearly a symbol of God's presence. It's not unusual through the Scripture to see over and over again that God will demonstrate His presence in the fire. On a number of occasions, it would seem that God ordered His people to put the animal on the altar, and then the fire would descend and would burn up. We know that is true of Elijah. It was true of Manoah. We have the fiery furnace of the appearance of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Over and over again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace, and they were protected because one like unto the Son of God was in the fire as well. And God's baptism in fire that was provided for the new church in Acts chapter 2 tongues, as it were, of fire, and it was a demonstration of the presence of God for His people, preparing them for the founding of the church. And it was a reminder again, of the purifying hand of God among the children of Israel. With Moses, his attention was riveted on that bush, unconsumed, and out of it comes the voice of the Lord. Take your shoes, your sandals off your feet. The place you are standing on is holy ground. As we take these verses up into our hands, perhaps it would be good for us to do the same thing, to take our shoes off our feet, at least metaphorically, and realize that God may very well be doing the same thing for us that He did for Moses. In the comfortable, convenient climate in which we are sitting this evening, God may be saying to some of us, I want you. I want to get your attention. You have the theology in your mind. You understand the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You have the wisdom of this world. But God says, I want you. And as I said already, any old bush would do. God wants to use us. But I'm not qualified, as Moses would say. Though it's recorded for the first time, here God again speaks out of the fire and speaks to Moses. There is a significance of this name. Moses asks the question, who? And God says, I am who I am. And we could linger longer at this name because it has tremendous significance to us. Moses receives on this occasion the revelation of who God is. I am has sent you. And there are amazing truths that are revealed in those two words. I am. I would suggest to you 7 or 8 ideas that come out of those two words. They are used over and over again. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the greatest user of that name. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus repeats it over and over again. And as was read in our text, I think this morning, the Lord Jesus meets those who come to arrest Him. And He says, whom do you seek? And He responds by saying, I am. And they fell backwards at the name of God, that name which reveals 8 different aspects of His being and His character. It reveals His personality. I am reminds us immediately that this God is different than the gods of Egypt. The river cannot say, I am. The scarab beetle cannot say, I am. The frogs cannot say, I am. I am must reveal to us the idea of personality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image. The words I am tell us that God is a person, not just a force, not just a power, not just an influence, not a building, not a piece of stone or gold or silver or wood. I am. It is the statement of His personality. Secondly, it is the statement of His eternity. I am. In the book of Revelation, I am the one that was and the one that shall be and the one that is. But in this case, He simply says, I am. Without a past tense, without a future tense, I am. It's the answer that God gave to the scribes and Pharisees. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not the God of the living, or the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. So He says here to Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. his eternity. We cannot grasp that. There is one book in the Bible that begins with the name God. Hebrews. God, who at sundry times. Maybe we should just say the first word in that book. God. We become comfortable. We've become at ease and convenient with the name Jesus. And we often forget He is God. He is eternity. Without past, present, or future, the great I am. His personality, His eternity. Thirdly, His reality. The self-existent one, totally independent of you and of all His creation. He needs nothing from us. He wants, He desires, He hungers for our worship, for our love, for our adoration, for our thanksgiving, for our praise, but He doesn't need it. He is the self-existent one. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, "The Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the work. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest." What an amazing description of God's reality. I am. There is nothing more to say than that. Fourthly, this name reminds us of His immutability. Unaltered. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's true. And if you'll allow me to say it, it's not true. It's true in the sense that Jesus Christ is God. From eternity past to eternity future, He is unchanged. But if we look at it from the standpoint of humanity, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He took human form. He came into this world as a baby. He grew. He became a young man. He became a mature man. And He died. And today, He is glorified in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But as God, He is unchangeable. As man, He came into this world in order that we might enjoy and appreciate His salvation. His immutability. He cannot change, for He is God. God is unchangeable. The same in His being, in His character, in His attributes, in His essence. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am. Fifthly, His mystery. In this text, I am the God of Abraham, not the Lord. The words are different. The meanings are different. And God and the Lord are terms that are used by the Almighty to communicate to us different aspects of His character, of His mystery, of His work, and of His ministry. There is a mystery about God. No man has seen God at any time. And Moses says he didn't want to look for fear that he would see God. What is our view of God? We get the glory and we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. Well, what will you see? You'll see an effulgence of glory. You'll see a display of light. You will hear astonishing sounds, but you will not see the form of God, because God is spirit and doesn't have a body like men. It's a mystery. We cannot comprehend, we cannot enter into all that is there as we think of the word God. Mystery. Sixthly, His unity. I am. Here is the inscrutable God. Three persons, eternally existent in one God. No matter what illustration you use, the egg with its three parts, the pie cut in three pieces, time with its past, present, and future, no matter what illustration we try to use to help us understand the unity of the Godhead, we stand in amazement and we must stop and say, I will not argue, I will only adore. His absolute unity. Let us make man in our image. Seventhly, His authority. Unequaled and unrivaled. Nobody else can say, I am, and stop with an exclamation point. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. How can a person be the resurrection? How can a person be an experience? If you can explain that to me, I'd be glad to listen. That is the difficulty, the mystery, the inscrutability of Him who says, I am the resurrection. I am the one who gives resurrection. I am the one who experiences resurrection. I am the one who is resurrected. But that's not what He says. He said, I am the resurrection. There is an inability for us to enter into an unequaled, unrivaled person called the great I am. And eighthly, His invisibility. Fire, but no eyes. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His arm weakened that it cannot bring deliverance. The footstool of the feet of God is the earth itself. The ears of the Lord are open, and there are many anthropomorphisms, which is giving human characteristics to God to help us enter into the fact that God is beyond our comprehension. A person perfect and pure in His holiness. Few Old Testament personages had as dramatic a demonstration of God's presence as did Moses. Over and over again, God chose to meet Moses in arresting circumstances to cause Moses to respond in obedience as the servant of the Lord. What an opportunity during those 40 years to go with the children of Israel from Egypt to the edge of the land of Canaan and to have had fellowship with God face to face, but God doesn't have a face. But he saw God. And he asked, oh God, that I might see your glory. And God says, no one can see my glory and live. And so God allowed not his glory, but his goodness. And only the hinder part of his goodness to be seen by the eyes of Moses. Moses' face shone when he came down from the Mount Sinai was there, that his face radiated and reflected the glory of God because of his fellowship there. What a call. Yours may not be as dramatic, but it's the same God. And he says to us, as he said to Moses, I am, has sent you. You may not be called upon to deliver 2.5 million people out of the land of Egypt. You may be called to care for 2 or 3 children, to reach a neighbor, to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to those around you in your job and in your business. The call of Moses. In verses 8 through 10, we have the commission of Moses, and I haven't time to deal with them, but I want to just give them to you for your perusal. But if we look at this, God says, I am come down. I am come now. I will. And God demonstrates his purpose and gives Moses a commission that is beyond question. Moses could not have any question in his mind about what God was going to do. And Moses was the person. For 40 years he learned to be somebody. For 40 years he learned to be nobody. And at the end of 80 years, God said, I want to show you what I can do with an old bramble bush. Are you willing? There are five or six things that we can see about God's commission to Moses. First of all, his divine purpose. Nothing could be clearer in the commission that God gave to Moses. I am bringing them out that I might bring them in. You will hear this over and over again. You'll get tired of hearing it, but I won't get tired of saying it because God didn't get tired of saying it. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt in order that he might bring them into the land of Canaan. His purpose for Israel, as for every lost sinner, God's purpose is to take us out of the slavery of Egypt and bring us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. His divine purpose. Secondly, you have his divine presence. I will be with you. Do you need me to ring the changes on that again? Of course not. I will be with you. Here is God saying to Moses, I will be with you. 40 years later, God says to Joshua, I will be with you as I was with Moses. And if you need a New Testament verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's divine presence was a part of the commission. Thirdly, you have God's divine power. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, God says, what is that in your hand? It's a rod. The rod that he had carried for 40 years on the backside of the desert in his ministry to sheep. Power over the serpent. Because he threw it down and it became a serpent. The magicians of Egypt did the same thing. And Moses' rod swallowed up that serpent and demonstrated his power over the serpent. He put it over the water, his power to punish. And then we find him putting his hand into his bosom and bringing it out. And there's leprosy, the power to purify. And that rod was a symbol before the children of Israel and before us, the power to show his power over Satan and the serpent, his power to punish and his power to purify. God says, I have divine power. You and I have the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you need more? You have all you need. It's found in Christ. His divine purpose, his divine presence, his divine power. Thirdly, or fourthly, his divine passion. What a heart God demonstrates here. He says, I looked out, I saw, I heard, I looked at the nation of Israel, I know their weeping, I hear their cry, and his heart goes out. We have that same heart. In Lamentations chapter 2, I think it is, maybe chapter 3, it says, my eye affects my heart. And God looked down and he saw Israel in the midst of slavery and bondage, and his heart cried out. The same thing is true today. If you want to understand the heart of God, you must enter into that compassion for a people who are lost and doomed and damned and without Christ and without God in this world. And they're dying without a knowledge of Christ. You and I have that gospel. We have the mind. We have the heart of Christ. It's a heart filled with compassion. Fifthly, you have divine providence. In verse 14, I know, and you shall serve. God saw the whole perspective, and his divine providence over the children of Israel and their migration from Egypt to Canaan. God knew every difficult step. He knew every pathway. He knew every funeral. He knew every problem. We have the same divine providence. Romans chapter 8 says, all things work together for good to those who know God, to those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God. The same providence is yours, and the same is mine. Next, we have divine provision. In chapter 3, in verse 21, God said, I will meet all your needs. You don't need a 5-point sermon on that. My God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not your greeds, but your needs. Not my wants, but what I need. And we have confusion in our mind over those two. His divine purpose, His divine presence, His divine power, His divine passion, His divine providence, His divine provision, and His divine partnership. I like that. Come. Come. It's as though He said, come and go with me. Together, Moses and God are going to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We are serving together. And Paul says we are workers together. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The partnership between God and man is a partnership for all of time. And you and I can be a part of that partnership. God wants to work through man. He's not going to work through angels. He wants to work through a godly man and a godly woman. And He stands and He comes to any old bush and says, now I want you. The time is gone. But let me list for you some of the excuses. Maybe you should list them for me. Because if we look in our heart and look in our mind, we find these same excuses. There were 7 excuses that Moses gave. I would like to spend a few minutes on each one of them, but you won't let me. Arguments abound for not doing what God calls us to do. And each one of us can look at our weaknesses and our failures, our inabilities, our lack of education, our lack of training. We can say to God, not me. What about this guy? And in chapter 3 and verse 11, we have a lack of fitness. Who am I? But if you're standing before a bush and it burns but it's not consumed, and God speaks out of you, out of that bush, take off your shoe and say, well, who am I? And we can say to God, hey, wait a minute, you got the wrong person. You're at the wrong bush, you're in the wrong mountain, you're in the wrong pew. No, says God, I want you. We can answer with a lack of fitness. I haven't been trained. I haven't done this. I can't do that. I won't do this. And there was a lack of fitness. Secondly, in chapter 3 and verse 13, there is a lack of words. What am I going to say? I'm not a conversationalist. I'm not a storyteller. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. What can I say? God said, I'll tell you what to say. God doesn't call all of us to do the same thing. You may not be called to do what I'm called to do, and I'm not called to do what you're called to do, but we're called. What am I going to say, says Moses. Amazingly enough, for the next 5 books, he talks and talks and talks and talks. A lack of fitness. A lack of words. Thirdly, he says, a lack of authority. Chapter 4 and verse 1. They won't believe me. It's still the true today. Nothing has changed. They won't believe me. You share the word of God to somebody, and say, oh, I don't believe that. And of course, we can respond the same way. But God had to say to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. But it's difficult for us to be rejected, isn't it? How many of you want to go to the door and knock and share the gospel with somebody? Oh, but they'll slam the door in my face. They'll reject me. I'll feel rejected. Moses said the same thing. They won't believe me. A lack of fitness. A lack of words. A lack of authority. In chapter 4 and verse 10, a lack of eloquence. He said, I am slow of speech. I'm slow of speech. Well, if God could use a donkey to speak, Surely he can use you or me. You stand where you sit today and listen to me. It's a miracle that I'm here. If you would go back to me in high school and a few years after that, you would say it will never happen. God in his grace will take any old bush, and I'm one of them bushes. God has given us a ministry that I could never have imagined, because God will use any old bush who will burn up for him. A lack of fitness, a lack of words, a lack of authority, a lack of eloquence, a lack of adaptation. Chapter 4 and verse 13, maybe someone else is prepared to do that. Somebody else can do it better. I can't adapt to that. I can't change. You don't expect me to do that, do you, Lord? Yes, says God, I do. We can add all of these to our list of excuses why we will not do what God called us to do. A lack of adaptation. And then as the story develops, we find in chapter 5 in verse 23, a lack of success. Thou hast not delivered the children of Israel. What have you done, God? They're still in Egypt. You haven't delivered them. Well, God doesn't always give us success. There are times when we stumble and fall and fail, but we get up. Those on the heights are those who never erred nor went astray. No, those who stand where first comes dawn are those who stumbled, but went on. Moses, of course, stumbled. We could say, well, I tried it, but it doesn't work. I tried it, but it's not for me. It's tried, and I can't do it. A lack of success. And seventhly, a lack of acceptance. Chapter 6 and verse 12. I don't know what your excuse is, but I'm sure that you can find one or two that fit you from Moses' life. But God called Moses and said, I want you. God could have used him 40 years earlier, but he thought he could do God's work in his own way, and he killed an Egyptian and couldn't even bury him good. God had to send him to the backside of the desert and bury Moses for 40 years. And bring him back from the desert in order to use him. You may as well have a time on the backside of the desert. You may have a time being buried, as it were, as many of God's servants were. The Lord Jesus himself spent most of his life in preparation for 3 years of ministry. But God is calling. You have the authority of the great I Am. You have his personal provision and promise. All of his purposes can be worked out through you and through me. Imagine what God could do in Raleigh if we were willing to work in harmony with the great I Am. I invite you to put your excuses away and hear the call of God on your life just for this week. He'll call again, and he will continue to give you the opportunity. Somewhere in all of this, there is an excuse that you and I have used to escape doing what God wants us to do. It means a step of faith. It means a life of dependence upon God to do what he said he would do, that we might do what he asks us to do. Any old bush will work. You may be that bush. You can be that bush tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for your patience with us. As we look at the life of Moses and realize that you expose for our learning his failures, his disobedience, his arguments, his excuses. We realize that in what he said and what he did and how he argued, we lost one of the most beautiful types drawn for us in your word. How you longed to use Moses in the position and in the place of service and responsibility that you had for him. And we look at his unwillingness, and we can stand in his shoes and say his words and lose out on your best blessing for us and for others. We understand our limitations. We understand our physical inabilities, our mental and emotional incapabilities. But Father, I ask this evening that you will help us to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our excuses, and focus completely and fully on the great I Am. And realize that you want to do a great work in and through us in order to deliver people out of the hand of the enemy. Thank you again for speaking to us as you said you would do, and for calling us that we might hear your voice this evening. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.